Okay, our reading this morning is from the book of James, strangely enough. And I'm going to start reading from verse 26. James 1, verse 26. If anyone considers themselves religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on their tongue, they deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to everyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we're going to jump straight into it. I'm not going to give a recap on the last couple of weeks, but we're going to jump straight into this. And I want to start by making a statement that I think has truth in it. What you believe will shape your thinking, your speaking, and acting. What you believe will shape your speaking, your thinking, and your acting. And if it doesn't, there is something wrong with the core belief, something wrong with our faith or what our core belief system is. For example, if you believe that God is angry and vengeful, that will shape the way you speak, think, and speak, and act. You'll obey God out of fear and judge those who do not. But if we believe, as I think Scripture points to and declares, that God in his heart and at his core is a God of love, then judgment has passed for you in Christ Jesus. That you and I live in God's favor and live in his grace, that shapes how we speak, what we think, and how we act. To believe that God is love and to live in God's favor sets us free from fear, because perfect love casts out fear. To know that we live in God's grace brings a freedom in our walk with God, and it changes the way we say things. It changes the way we speak. We will speak words of encouragement. We will speak words of forgiveness. We will also speak words of truth born out of love. But we won't speak bitterness or revenge. To believe that God is love will shape our lives, because we will desire others to also discover this love, to discover this hope that says, God will get me through these circumstances and God will grow me through these circumstances. And one day, even though I can't see yet, I will be in the best possible place. If we believe God is love, then it will impact our thinking, our speaking, and our acting with regard to all people. All people. There'll be no one excluded from our expressing love. And in particular, James says that if we believe God is love and we are being shaped by God's grace, then we will absolutely care for the poor and the disempowered, and not just treat them well, but treat them like royalty. This scripture, religion, that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this: to care for the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, not only is this a pivotal verse in the first two chapters of James, because it really connects with what we've been talking about and where we're going, I actually think it's a pivotal verse in Scripture. James says religion, worship, obedience, behavior that God accepts as pure and faultless, that God delights in, that reflects God, that honors God, is this: to look after those who are in distress and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. I want to dig into both of those two ideas. I'm going to start with the second one first, if that's okay. This statement, to keep oneself unstained by the world. We're going to get a bit of holiness preaching for a minute here, people. We don't do it very often, but we're going to have a little bit of it right now. It actually ties back into verse 21, when James says that you are to get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent. So here's a reality for us as disciples. If we are living in God's grace and being transformed by the Holy Spirit, our moral compass, this thing that some people like to talk about and some people don't, we all have one. And depending on our worldview, depends where it points. If we're living in God's grace and love, we will push to leading morally pure lives. It will change our thinking, our speaking, and our acting. Now, this is not new. As I said in the last couple of weeks, when we read the book of James, we should read it in parallel with the Sermon on the Mount and see how they speak into each other. Jesus called his followers, I hate to tell you, to a morally pure life. That's not all he's called us to, but he did. What did Jesus say? If you look at a man or woman lustfully, you have committed adultery. If you call your brother an idiot, you are a murderer. If you say you will do something and don't, you are a liar. Anyone ever lied then? Put up your hand if you've lied. Okay, if you didn't put your hand up, you need to put your hand up. You notice I didn't ask that one for the first two. I think it's important, didn't ask that. We didn't need to know that one. Anyway, if someone hurts you, Jesus says you are to forgive them and love them. You see, once again, being a Christian is not hard. Trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and make him Lord of your life, that's not hard. Living like Jesus is actually hard. And I think that sometimes we forget that as disciples, we aren't just called to receive, we're called to think and speak and act. And sometimes we think we have what I like to call chicken dance discipleship. Chicken dance discipleship. Everyone knows what the chicken dance is? Little bit of this and little bit of that and little bit of that. You know, everyone knows that one? Who'd like to do the chicken dance? No one. I didn't want to do it myself. Anyway, but this is sometimes how we live our lives when we talk about moral purity. When we talk about living like Christ. And a little bit of greed and a little bit of vengeance, a little bit of gossip. Oh, praise the Lord. We sort of laugh, but I'm not sure we should. Jesus calls us to be aligned to his true north with our moral compass. Does this mean that we always get it right? Does this mean that we always live a morally pure life? Oh, goodness, no. We are people. We are humans. But does it mean that we shouldn't aim for the ideal? and deal with the real? Every time we stray, the Holy Spirit, this internal thing that God has placed within us, says, come back this way. This is the path. So James says, the sort of religion that obedience, the sort of religion, the obedience, the worship, the behavior, which God really likes, is when you live a holy life. But he pushes into this other thing, this other dimension, which is to care for the orphan and widow, to serve the poor, the disadvantaged and the disempowered. See, in those days, in biblical times, orphan and widow didn't have a lot. It was code. When you said an orphan or a widow, the people would go, oh yeah. They didn't have financial resources. They didn't have political or social power to support them. They're often discriminated against and disregarded in the community because of their circumstance. And so James says, and in fact, he goes all the way back to the early people of God of Israel. You know what? These people who are disempowered, you need to care for them. These people who have been disregarded, you need to care for them. These people who have been discriminated against because of their circumstance or because of who they are, guess what? You have to allow for them to be a part of your community. And if we are going to be captured by God's love, and if we have been shaped by God's grace in our lives, then we will pay attention to the widow and the orphan, which is code for the disempowered, the disregarded, and the disadvantaged. I have an idea which may or may not be true, but I think there's some truth in it. How's this? As I've traveled around the Uniting Church, let's just use the Uniting Church as an example, I have seen that most churches fall into one or the other of these, generally speaking. So, for example, one church, dare I say an evangelical church, someone like ours, will emphasize more moral purity. This is usually expressed in the way we speak politically. Family values, marriage values, sexual morality, all that kind of stuff. And that's really important. Please hear that. It's really, really important. Then there are other churches, and you might categorize them however, who emphasize social justice and speak for refugees and speak for immigrants and speak for asylum seekers and speak for Indigenous people and speak for LGBTIQ people and call for a more just society. And that's right and also important. My observation is quite often churches fall into one or the other. And James is saying that our belief shapes our thinking, our speaking and our acting. And if we believe that God is a God of love and Jesus is Lord and Savior, then both of these areas will be reflected in our lives as individuals and as the church. You will live a morally pure life to the best of your ability, and you will do all that you can do to the best of your ability to ensure those who are disempowered or disadvantaged will be included not just within the church, but ultimately in the community. So I want to push into this whole disempowered section, this whole disempowered area. So time for feedback. In fact, once you turn to the person beside you, a couple people around you, I want you to answer this question. Who are those people or people groups that I would see as disempowered or disadvantaged today? Who are those people or people groups I would see as disempowered or disadvantaged today? Just briefly brainstorm with the people around you. You've got 30 seconds. Ten seconds. 5 seconds. All right. Let's start yelling them out. Who do we see as disadvantaged or disempowered in our society? Long-term unemployed. Thank you. Homeless people, yes? I think I heard something. Refugees, yep.
Women and children in third world countries.
Women and children in third world countries, yep. Indigenous, yep.
Drug addicts,
sorry.
Mentally ill,
yeah. Yeah, you know, I'll just really quickly share about mentally ill. So a mate of mine, his sister fell off a horse and she was in her mid to late 40s. She was a nurse. She was quite with it. She was all together. She fell off the horse, got brain damage and has never been the same. And he was saying that did not realize just how disempowered and disadvantaged people with that fall into that category, let alone people who've had issues all their lives. But all of a sudden, healthy, whatever person, to move from here to here, and just how little support. And so, yeah, so other areas, perhaps. Jeff?
Children
and care. Yeah. Sorry? Limited literacy, yes. Abuse of all kinds, yep, yep. All these, and even some that we haven't named. And I think about, even as I hear this, I go, what do we do? But Jesus would say, I think James is saying, I think Jesus would say, that if we believe God is love, and we are following our Lord Jesus Christ, then as his people, we'll do everything we can so the people that we just spoke about and more are not only included within the Christian community, but find their place and their purpose in society and ultimately because that is part of the kingdom of God. And James picks up on this in chapter 2. This scripture and chapter 2, I think, should actually be together. He says, whatever you do, people, don't show favoritism. It's not acceptable. If you show favoritism to those who are well off and discriminate against those who are not, do you know what he calls it? Can you believe it? He calls it sin. I thought sin was that other stuff we were talking about. You know, the sexual immorality, the murder, all those sorts of things that we say is really, really bad. And James is saying, hang on, this is a kingdom value is embracing people. I want to dig into this a little bit this morning. One commentator noted about this word favoritism that the word sitting behind it doesn't necessarily have a negative connotation. There are two Greek words for favoritism. One means lift up one's countenance, which is not negative, right? Or to regard someone with favor or honor. Again, quite positive. But certainly in the context of this passage, and in our culture, the word favoritism generally has a negative connotation. In the sense of this. If we favor this group, we ignore this group. If we favor this group, we exclude or we discriminate against these. We treat them poorly as a group of people. Now, at this point in the message, none of us will probably have had this big conviction of the Holy Spirit that any of us are showing favoritism and therefore sinning, right? My hunch is that, like me, you're kind of going, I try really hard to do this. I try not to discriminate. I try to include others. I try to be open. But as I was preparing for this message, I found I want to push myself. And so, unfortunately, that means you as well. To dig more deeply into this idea that James is talking about. It's there for a reason. So let me ask. So for the next couple of minutes, you might not appreciate what I'm saying. God bless me. Let me ask you, when was the last time you sat down, when was the last time you had a second or third generation unemployed person in your home for a meal? Now some of you might be saying, well hang on Glenn, that's not fair. I don't know anyone like that. And that's another conversation that we need to have at some stage. Or let me ask it, let me put it this way. At my previous church, we partnered with a ministry called Fishers of Men. Fishers of Men was a ministry that went to Brisbane, Logan City, found homeless people and gave them food and invite them for meals, try to get them back on track in life, and also preach the gospel. If you ever heard this guy, the guy that ran this ministry was a drug lord in Hong Kong. He got saved. He moved to Australia because it wasn't safe for him to stay in Hong Kong. And he came out here and he said, they picked me up off the street. That's what I'm going to do as well. An amazing story. And he would preach. And he preached like turn or burn, baby. That was his preaching. And each week they would go and they would help homeless people. They would open their home to homeless people. They would live upstairs with their three children and they would have eight homeless people trying to come off the streets downstairs. To which all I could think of was, I don't know if I could put my kids through that. Each week. So that's what they would do. And my previous church partnered with this ministry. And every year we put on a Christmas dinner for them. And have about, depending on which day Christmas fell, we'd have probably about 120 homeless people for Christmas dinner. It was wonderful. And that was a one-off thing. But because we partnered with them, every fortnight, one of the different life groups would join together and they would make a dinner for the meeting that happened every Sunday. They would go again in their bus and they would collect around 60 people and bring them back to a house that they'd bought that again was used for their ministry, and they would feed 60 people. And different life groups from my previous church would go and they would serve. They would serve food and they would stay and they would, you know, engage. It was not a one-off thing. There was a relationship there. And so I once asked, how many of you have invited one of the homeless people out for a coffee rather than someone from here at Logan? And the response was, well, hang on, I have invited other people out from church for a coffee. And I said, well, that's another conversation altogether. I then asked, how many have you invited to your faith life group? Here you've got these people who are sort of around the place and are trying to discover faith. How many invite to your faith life group? Let me contextualize this for us. As you look around this morning, to who you might invite to your faith life group this week that's not part of a life group so they can enjoy the James study, do you look around and go, I'd invite them because they would fit easily into our group? Or do you look around for those who are different from you and it will be a struggle, perhaps, to connect with? Let me go further. Have you decided that we don't want anyone to join our group because that would just muck it all up? At the end of our worship service, I wonder how many of us will gravitate towards our friends, to those who we know well and talk deeply and connect with, and walk past someone from a different background or a different age group that might be on their own. Or someone we know, if we get into a conversation, they're a talker. And we don't want to miss out on the conversation from our other friends. Do you see how difficult and subtle this can be? I actually think it's far more subtle, this thing of favoritism, than what we make of it. And it's easy to inadvertently exclude. Sometimes it's deliberate, let's admit it. Yeah, I see that person, but I'm just yet. A lot of the time, it's inadvertent. And James says, as followers of Jesus Christ, this should not be. This Jesus. Jesus sat with the rich and the oppressor. He actually sat with them. But he also sat with the children and did everything he could to ensure the children were included. And oh, that will be a church where that continues to be true. Jesus, who welcomed the embrace of a prostitute. Jesus, who went to a tax collector's home to ensure he experienced friendship. As followers of Jesus, and because of Christ, there is no slave or master. There is no rich or poor. There is no black or white or any other color in between. But we are all one. All are important. None should be favored. And this needs to find further or more full expression in our life, in our worship, in our life groups, in whatever context we are in. Are you with me? Maybe. Okay, just to confuse things. I'm going to say something that might contradict what I've just said. In order not to show favoritism, we actually have to show favoritism. Paradoxically, in order to not show favoritism, we actually have to show favoritism. We have to deliberately and purposely go out of our way to include people who are different to who we are. We have to favor them and create a space to ensure that they too enjoy what we enjoy. Now, I'm going to get even more controversial for a moment. I'm not going to apologize, though. And there are many cultures within the life of Chapel Hill United Church. Do we all understand that? There's surface level cultures and there's a whole lot of different cultures that are a part of it. I want to talk at a surface level, okay? And there are exceptions to this. But you are the dominant culture here if you are white, if English is your first language, if financially you are okay, and you are reasonably able-bodied. That's the dominant culture. Or one of the dominant cultures, I should say. And those who are not sometimes feel excluded. Let me give you an example of what this might look like. Back in 2010, you know that I went on a, my previous church sent me on a trip to the States with my colleague Graham. So Graham is actually preaching at my ordination this afternoon. He's tall, he's skinny. He's a wonderful man, but God blessed him with a drippy eye just to keep him humble. You'll meet him this afternoon. Just say, oh, you're the guy with the drippy eye Glenn talks about every now and then. In 2010, we went to the States together, and 2 weeks before we went, he broke his leg, like snapped his leg. Was it both bones? I can't remember. Anyway, so he had these pins. So he was on, I mean, he was lucky to go, because, I mean, you know, what, a 15-hour flight or something with that sort of thing is, you know, anyway. He came along, and he was on crutches. And if you see him this afternoon, just say, so you're the guy with the drippy eye. Are you the guy whose bags Glenn had to carry around all of the USA? Man, I'm sure you thanked him. Anyway, so he's on crutches. And he's six foot two. He's like Doug's height. He's like way tall. So him and me standing together was always very funny. But because he's on crutches, getting around New York City, he was fine. It was uncomfortable, but because he's so tall, he could see what was happening and people could see him coming. And so he was okay. Even up and down the subway, everywhere we went. But we went to Chicago and went to a conference with 7,000 other Christians. Whilst he was there, he was in a wheelchair. And he would say that it changed. He said it was so difficult to get around. In fact, unless you were pushing me, it was almost impossible. It was the only time I ever got to push him around. And he would say, when I was in the crowd, I couldn't easily see things and I was not easily seen. And he said that experience was like nothing else that he had known. Unless people are seen, it's hard to create space for them. There are a lot of people who are out of our line of sight. And it's not that we do it deliberately. It's just that habitually, quite often, we find it easier to go with to be with our friends, to be with the people like us. And I think James is trying to raise this thing, not to say you're a bad person, but to say, hey, look, you may not have seen them. You need to open your eyes a bit more to see. Now, I've spoken with people whose second and third language is English. And I've been in meetings with them. I've been at assembly meeting. I've been at synods. I've been in church councils. And they get left behind. I mean, we have people within this congregation for which English is not their first language. It's not their second or third. And I know that I need to slow down and I need to enunciate. Half the people at the 7:30 service went, yes, you do. And that English is their first language. We don't do this stuff deliberately, right? But if we don't deliberately create space and opportunity for those not like us, then we will probably inadvertently exclude them. And I hate, and I use that word, I hate the fact that James describes this as sin. Because that convicts me. And he says it's not valid in the Christian community. Please hear me. I am not saying you should not have friends. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you shouldn't have those who are close to you. But the church, we should be where people are seen and included. I mean, could you imagine embracing a prostitute? What would happen if a prostitute turned up here? I mean, let's be honest. It would be out of our comfort zone, right? We would certainly see them if they were dressed a certain way, but you might know they are anyway. What if they just told you after over coffee? What do you do for a living? I'm a pro. And a darn good one at that. How will we respond? I want to invite us to a mind shift. Because even this morning, there will be people amongst us that are less visible than others. I'm going to say something, and this is not a personal thing about anyone, but there was a family that joined us sometime in the last 3 years. That makes it easy. In the last 3 years. And for 4 out of 5 Sundays, when I walked out the door, they were standing in the same place and no one was talking to them. 4 out of 5 Sundays. It was like they were invisible. Please hear me. I'm not having a go at anyone in particular because I am as guilty of this as anyone else. Because it's really easy for me to go out in the morning after a service and go, right, who do I need to see to do something? Or who do I need to see because I've got an appointment with them? Rather than going, who needs to be seen? Hear the mind shifts change? Who needs to be seen? What I'm trying to do is shine a light, like Jesus so often did, on the reality of life. So who are the people, who are the people at your work? Who are on the outer, who aren't included in a whole lot of things, who aren't invited out to lunch, who aren't invited into that joke? Or who are the people in your bowls club or tennis club or craft group whose voices aren't, really heard? Or who about those in your life group who we go, oh, that's just their personality, their really quiet personality, rather than going, even if they are, how do we help them to be heard and seen? So I want us to call us to a different mindset. But before I do, I need to say something. Quite often when we preach and challenge about things like this, some people think that I think that everything is wrong and bad and negative. Can I say that's not true? It's just not true. Many of you here do a fantastic job of including people, of seeing those who aren't seen. Many of you, I mean, she'll hate it for me saying, but I see Ruth and I go, Ruth is so good at going, I'm just going to invite these people back for a dinner or lunch or something. Normally a dinner, not lunch. Time and time again, I've been surprised. And I've heard that. I've gone, there are many of you here that do that really, really well. So please hear that. You do a fantastic job of ensuring people include. But what I want to call us to is a bigger shift of seeing and including. Because if we want to grow in character as individuals, but more so in character as a church, and to see our church grow and flourish, the only way, perhaps one of the only ways to do this, is if we deliberately and purposely look beyond our circle and beyond those we'd find it normal to connect with. And not just see, but to include. I mean, we talk about creating community. And again, you do that. We talk about genuine relationships. And again, that's happening. We talk about generous lives when we give of ourselves and all that we have. And that's happening. But Jesus is shining a bit of a light on this at the moment, saying, you know what? Who are the people who haven't been seen but need to be seen? And can I encourage you to not sit here and say, I can't, I'm too shy, someone else will, so I won't. No, don't say that. You know why? Because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Your faith is in the one true living God. Your thinking and your speaking and your acting is being shaped by the truth of God's incredible love for you and His incredible grace in your life. Therefore, Jesus calls you and me and all of us together to be people who see, so that everyone will find their place in the body of Christ and find their purpose in life. Friends, this is the will of Christ. To take those who shouldn't have been seen or who might be different for us and to let them know that God loves them, and that happens not through words but through action. I mean, don't you want to be a person that sees? Don't you want others to experience the goodness that you have found? And you know what I honestly believe? Because I've seen it. I honestly believe if we step more fully into this, more strongly into this, the reality of God would be made so much more manifest than what we've even imagined yet. Let's stop and be still. Let's just close our eyes. And in fact, I'm going to just offer a time of silence for about a minute or so for you and God to engage more fully together. God who is love, God who is grace, God who is holy, God who shines light where there is darkness. Would you give us the humility to see where our darkness is by shining your light into it? And bringing you life and hope, not just to ourselves, but to those who need to be seen. Lord, I pray for those this morning especially who felt like they haven't been seen. Would you forgive us, Lord? Would you forgive me? Would you open our eyes so that the poor, orphan, and the widow may find life too. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.